Have you thought much about things you love? We use that terminology frequently. I think I already let it be known that I love ice cream and watermelon and carrots. I had to put a vegetable in there. And I love hiking and biking and summertime and a lot of things. And you can think of many things that you would put in there as well. But we also say, I love Jesus. I love God. I love you. What do we mean by that word? We're obviously using the term love in some different ways that have some similarities. So what does love actually mean? Does love mean that we like something strongly? As in the context that we've already referenced, I love certain foods. Is it a strong form of like? Does it mean we are loyal to something or to someone? Today people seem to be less loyal to brands as they had been in the past. I remember observing in our visits to Michigan that people there tend to buy U.S. cars far more than in other parts of the country. I wonder why that would be. Because General Motors and Chrysler and Ford are located there. And you can tell it. You can notice it. All of the American cars that are there. There are others as well. But it's, compared to here, it's quite interesting. So there is this element of loyalty. And there's an element of love that relates to that as well. Does love mean a strong commitment to someone? Well, the passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about love seems to indicate something of that nature. And our text today also indicates something about love with application in at least some contexts. When we think about things we love, one thing is usually not associated with love. We don't tend to put those two things together as our text does today. We don't normally associate love with obedience. Actually, we probably have a natural tendency to love to disobey. We tend to be inclined in that direction. We do not naturally love to obey. We may obey out of a sense of obligation, but does our love also compel us to obey? Love can cause us to do many things. I remember back many, many years ago now, when Susan and I went out on our first date, it was on my motorcycle. And it was a red Honda 450. And I could tell a whole long story about that, but I'm not going to. But I sold my motorcycle in order to buy a ring in order to get married. So that had some impact. My love superseded, my love for Susan superseded my love for my motorcycle in that regard. So what has your love for the Lord caused you to do that you might not otherwise have done? Because love can affect us to cause us to change how we deal with things. So our text today is going to be dealing with motivation and enablement for obedience that comes out of love. And as we see in our text, we have an admonition to loving obedience. Verse 15 of John 14 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Love is presented as a motivating factor. The larger context, as we think about this verse, we need to think about what has come before it, so we have something to kind of hang it on. At the end of the answer that Jesus gave to Peter's question when they were at the table celebrating Passover and became the Lord's Supper, and the matter of the betraying was referenced, Peter asked, "Who is it?" in John 13:36. And with that, Jesus moved the conversation back to the general theme of preparation for his departure, where he says, "Where I go," in John 14:4. He's anticipating his departure, and does the same thing when he's addressing Peter's or Philip's concern in verse 8, where he said, "You know the way," and he said, "We don't know the way. We don't know where you're going." Obedience to the will of God is not the only condition for getting answers to prayer, because we were reminded that we are to pray in Jesus' name. It's also an evidence for love of God. And love for God is basically the controlling idea in the verses that follow, verses 15 through 21. And that flows from those who believe in him. So the thought of love follows that of faith. Verse 12 is where he talks about believing there. This is actually the first reference in this gospel to the believer's love for Jesus. "If you love me," he says there in verse 15. Typically, Jesus first reached out in love to others, and then he expected love as a reasonable response. He certainly gave opportunity for that. John 13:1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end," or fully. The conditional sentence that's here, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," is a third-class conditional, and it indicates a more probable future condition. And in the context, it may even have an element of an ought that's there. Love for Jesus should motivate the believer to obey him. Then consider John 14:21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." So the act of obedience indicates an element of loyalty or commitment that's communicated here as love. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And then John also writing in 1 John, chapter 5, verse 3, says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So in this context, Jesus' commands probably include the total revelation that he has given in a comprehensive sense, not just his ethical injunctions. We see this in John 17:6-8. "I have manifested your name," this is in Jesus' high priestly prayer, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So there is this giving of the word that they have received. So it kind of includes all that which he has communicated to them. It's kind of communicating something of the idea that the love for God is something that can be observed and tested, and it corresponds to our conformity to what he has revealed. So we have an expectation for obedience based on our relationship. And that relationship comes out of our belief in Christ and the love that follows from that. We should love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us, which we see in 1 John 4, 7-11. Beloved, let us love one another. In other words, it should flow out from us in other ways as well. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then we can respond accordingly. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Not only ought we to love one another, but it is assumed in light of this context that we ought to love God because of all he has done for us. So this provides a great example and an illustration of love, and the source of love is God himself, who is love. Obedience is indicated as a desirable objective here. The prescribed test for love is obedience. Does obedience display love in other contexts? Do children obey parents out of love? They could, they should, and often do. Or it could relate to spouses as well. Love motivates us to desire to please the one loved. And we can understand and appreciate that. Jesus exhibited his love for the Father by his obedience. He is our ultimate example in that regard. And it is by our obedience that we can show our love for Jesus as well. And so love should motivate us to desire to please him, and we do that by our obedience. So what does the Bible teach about obedience? Are we forced to obey? We have much latitude in terms of how we can respond, but there are always consequences to our actions. Do we have good reason to obey? Acts 6:7 talks about those being obedient to the faith. That has to do with responding to the opportunity to believe. But failure to obey may lead to discipline. And obedience may lead to joy and peace. But not always. Given that we're in a fallen world, we see the record of Scripture where Paul and many others were obedient, and yet they still face obstacles and persecution and all of that. So that's obedience is not a guarantee that everything is going to be just wonderful. And then there's another question to think about, and that is, are we properly equipped to obey as fallen creatures? If we have an expectation to obey, can we do so? We have a choice to obey or to disobey every day. But other factors may impact our choices. Could be mood, mindset, circumstances, any number of things. But we have a great example in Christ and in others that we see in Scripture and around us. We know that Christ was obedient to death, giving us that example. Philippians 2:8 reminds us, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. as we look at Scripture, there are also many examples of disobedience. But we have admonitions as believers to obey based on our love, our relationship that we have. And if you think about it, all the commands in the New Testament expect and urge obedience. All the things that are there assume this is something that you ought to do. Out of love. Not in order to be saved, but because we are and we are in a relationship with Him. But do we have the resources and the capabilities that are necessary to obey? Do we have the wherewithal? Can we do what we're asked to do? So in this regard, we have a promise of divine provision. Verses 16 and 17 say, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Now this is a really important and significant passage, but we need to recognize this follows right on the previous one where it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it's telling us, well, how can we do that? We have the wherewithal by the Spirit, who is at this point predicted and at our from our perspective has come and is in us. Just predicted at the point that we're looking at here. We have a divinely appointed advocate. This provision is for specific purposes and functions. It's a provision of another of the same kind. What kind is that? Of a divine kind, comparable to Christ. The Spirit is to take Christ's place in His absence. Remember, we were talking about His departure. The Greek word here is parakletos. It's translated helper or counselor. And so when we think about these English words, we need to recognize they have connotations in English that may not necessarily be the same as what the Greek word communicated. Helper can communicate something of an inferior, which the Holy Spirit is not. Counselor can call to mind something like a camp counselor or a marriage counselor, but probably more the idea here would be a legal counselor. That would be more in harmony with the Greek idea. In other secular contexts, this word parakletos often referred to a legal assistant or an advocate or a helper in the context of legal assistance or representative in court. The verbal form of this word, parakaleo, literally means to call alongside, parakaleo, to call alongside, and therefore has the idea of to encourage or strengthen. I mean, if you have someone who comes alongside, it's to help. And there's another observation that I think is worth pointing out here. Muslims typically believe that Muhammad is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that He would send another counselor. That's how the word can be misunderstood. Obviously, that is a colossal stretch. Muhammad is clearly not of the same kind, and the context, it's quite clear here, has to do with the Spirit of truth. It's having to do with the Holy Spirit, not with Muhammad. So you probably weren't thinking that was the case, but don't, because it's not so. Now, there are several ministries of the Spirit that are part of His presence. It would include regeneration, indwelling, baptizing, sealing, and filling. And you can also add illuminating, convicting, and restraining. And these provide ample encouragement and enablement. The first five of those have to do with those things that occur when we believe. And the other ones have to do with those things that are separate from the moment of belief. Illuminating has to do with Scripture. Convicting has to do with convicting the world. And restraining has to do with various elements of keeping things in check. This text also provides a strong reference to the Trinity. Jesus directly referred to the Trinity, but he didn't use that name, but he was showing the various relationships. He said the Son would request that the Father send the Spirit to take the Son's place as the believer's encourager and strengthener. Now, if you have to think about when this was communicated, it probably was not too easy for the Jewish believers who had grown up focused on there is one God to grasp that Jesus was also God. You remember in John 10:31-33, they talked about him making himself God, and they didn't see how that could be because they didn't understand his nature. It must have been even more difficult for them to think of the Spirit of God as a person rather than as maybe perhaps God's influence. Yet the New Testament revelation is clear that there are three persons within the Godhead. You're familiar with Matthew 28:19, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That puts them all on the same level. The benediction that we often use, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, again, putting them all together. Most non-Christian religions deny the triunity of God, as we're well aware. This provision is intended to be enduring, not temporary. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come on certain believers temporarily to give them strength, but normally did not remain with them. You think of Samson and Gideon and Saul and David. In Psalm 51, David says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," when he is acknowledging his sin, because that would have been a possibility then. It is not in our case as believers now. We have the promise of an abiding and permanent relationship in which the Spirit remains with believers all of our lives. It's a permanent indwelling. Romans 8:9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So the Spirit's indwelling is part of that which occurs with the believer upon believing in Christ at salvation. So this new relationship to the Holy Spirit is one of the distinctive differences between the church age and the previous dispensation. And it's a blessing that perhaps many Christians don't really appreciate to the degree that we ought. Can you imagine what life would be like without the Holy Spirit? Well, all you have to do is look at what the unregenerate world looks like, and you can get a pretty good idea. We have a unique indwelling person. The Paraclete is specifically identified as the Spirit of Truth, and that's Paraclete, not Parakeet. A very important distinction there in case you're not quite hearing it correctly. John 15:26 says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So again, reference to Spirit of Truth, associated with truth. John 16:13. "However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Now, you should see something there. All the references to the pronoun he. He is a personal designation. These passages make it clear that it is a person who is in view, not just a force. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, when Ananias and his wife lied to the Holy Spirit. The text also indicates he lied to God, referring to the same person as in the Holy Spirit. There are clear personal pronouns used of the Spirit and a clear identification with the Father and the Son. So it is a very personal recognition. God the Father is a person. He has elements of personhood. God the Son is a person, has the elements of personhood, as does the Holy Spirit. Not just a force, not just some obscure entity, but a personal nature. So this person is the truthful Spirit who will bear witness to confirm or corroborate and communicate the truth. John 1:32-33 says, "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." In that context, there was reference to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all in the same context. Also, John 3:5-8, we read, "John answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." That is a personal act of and function of the Spirit. John 7:37-39, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." That also, again, references the anticipation of his future departure, as the text that we had looked at indicates. But there's this personal element, the third person of the Trinity. He's associated with truth. He illuminates the word of truth. A very significant ministry. The indwelling of the Spirit is not the same as the filling of the Spirit. There has been no small amount of confusion on this over the process of time. The indwelling speaks of the presence of the Spirit, and it's helpful to think of it as a cup. We all have, as believers, all of the Spirit we will ever need or possess. It's not a matter of you just have a little bit of the Spirit. We have all of the Spirit. It's like a full cup of the Spirit. And that happens at regeneration. It's a one-time action. That is different than the filling of the Spirit. That speaks of control of the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is not the same, is the same as to be controlled by the Word of God. And this is, I think, is a helpful thing to keep in mind. Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16 are actually parallel texts. And we see it says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Ephesians 5. And then in Colossians, a parallel passage, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonition and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." That's "let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." That's paralleled with the filling of the Spirit. So what does the Spirit use? So the filling of the Spirit is associated with the word of truth. It's being controlled under the Spirit's direction by the Word, because it's the Spirit of truth. And so where does the truth come from? Where is it found? It's found in God's Word. So that is the Word of truth, and it is to guide us into the will and the work of God. So the relation of the Spirit to believers is very different from the believer from the Spirit's relation to the world, because we're reminded that the unbelieving world cannot receive Him because it does not see Him and it knows nothing of Him. But the disciples knew Him because they were with Jesus, and Jesus had been empowered at His baptism by the Spirit. So the Spirit had been with them in this way, as well as strengthening them occasionally as they needed help when they preached and performed miracles. However, in the future, after Jesus returned to the Father, the Spirit would not only be with them, but would be in them. And so that is another distinctive ministry of the Spirit in the present age. So He indwells believers. That ministry began on Pentecost when the church began, when the Holy Spirit came upon them in the baptizing of the Spirit, which occurs when people believe in our time. So the Spirit also has a ministry to the world. That's going to be explained later in John chapter 16, where it talks about the convicting work of the Spirit. But what we want to recognize is that all believers are indwelt by the Spirit, and we need to acknowledge and recognize that. We have an encouragement in not being abandoned. Verses 18 and 19 say, "And I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you." So the anticipated departure would be temporary. That's what's communicated here, because Jesus is saying, "I'm going to be departing," but He's going to come back. He was returning to the concern over His departure. And He's using a different metaphor here. He's talking about orphans, those without parents. He previously had a reference to a leader departing from His followers, but now it's just using a slightly different emphasis. And He reiterates that He will be going away, will not be seen. He indicated His clear intention to return to them. They will see Him when He returns after His resurrection. Now, it's also true that they will see Him in the rapture as well, in the more distant future. They will also live because He lives, referencing the resurrection. His resurrection would be soon, the believers later. 1 Corinthians 15 obviously goes into more detail on that. The anticipated provision could be multifaceted. There are three ways that this can be understood, His coming to you. He will be with them temporarily after the resurrection. It could be argued that He will be with them in the Spirit after He ascends to heaven. And He will be with them after the church age in the rapture. What's the emphasis in this particular context? Well, the context seems to favor the immediate time frame of post-resurrection appearances. Now, there could be other nuances that could flow from that. That day refers to His post-resurrection appearances. Their responses after the resurrection indicate a greater confidence in Him, knowing Him as in the Father and going back to Him. Again, a confirmation of His deity and particular relationship to the Father. There was also the assurance of unity with the believer, you and me and I and you. it kind of reminds us of the emphasis that Paul speaks of so frequently in his writings, talking about being in Christ. We are in Christ, but also referencing Christ in us. Have you thought about the impact of being in Christ? Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Or Romans 12:5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." If, by faith, we are united with Christ through the redemption of His shed blood and indwelt by His Spirit, why would we not lovingly obey Him? Given all that is emphasized and pointed out and communicated in terms of our relationship with Him, the provision of the Spirit, all that is there, all that He has done for us, continues to do, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if He has invested Himself so fully in us, why wouldn't we want to lovingly obey Him? That's the encouragement that we find in this text.